And so what I'm going to do now, if this works, is do a slightly shorter talk than normal on that passage that Celia's used, but not just on the passage, using it to try and summarise all that we've learned from this section in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll get more specifically, I won't have time to go through them all, but try to answer some of your questions and feedback some of the things you've said together. The bishop was checking up on his new curate. So there was a new curate in the diocese, and the bishop, as part of his job, had to check up on him. And I think it was an evening service. He slipped into the back row just as the new curate was starting his sermon. And he started with he had a fantastic way. This young man was able to communicate very clearly, and he began in a really intriguing manner. He began his sermon by saying these words: "That last night my wife caught me in the arms of another woman." And, you know, pregnant pause. And he then went on to explain that the other woman was his mother, and the sermon was about how as adults we're to respect and honour our parents. And the bishop thought, that was great. This obviously is a really good communicator. I must remember this because it's a skillful tool I could use. So sure enough, a month, 6 weeks later or so, he was in his cathedral in the city where he was bishop, walking up the steps into the grand pulpit. And he thought to himself, oh, I've got to preach. How did that curate grab everyone's attention? And he began, So he began dramatically, but this time with all the gravitas that a bishop can muster, by somberly intoning that last night my wife caught me in the arms of another woman. And there was a dramatic pause. And the pause went longer and longer. And eventually the bishop confessed, and you know, for the life of me, I can't remember what her name was. Now that joke illustrates quite powerfully the importance of context, doesn't it? That one simple sentence can mean something completely different in a different context. Now in a silly joke like that, we all get that. Of course that's obvious, it's the point of the joke, isn't it? And yet, how important is it that we come to the Bible in the same way, remembering that? We do it all the time, don't we? Especially with a passage like 1 Corinthians 11. Most of us, we can't help it as Christians. When we read 1 Corinthians 11, we feel that the Apostle Paul was sitting in some Bible college probably, thinking, oh yeah, today I need to write the liturgy for a communion service. You know, I did baptism last week, today it's communion, and I'm going to tell them what to do. But that's not the case at all. When Paul wrote chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he was addressing very specific problems in their church, and you need to remember that when you read what he says. Otherwise, a bit like the bishop, you say a sentence out of context. And a classic example of that is verse 29. I want you to focus on verse 29. Paul is talking about the way they celebrate the Lord's Supper, and he says, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." Or as the NIV translation, the previous one, used to put it, "without recognizing the body of Christ." And so over hundreds of years, in the Western world at least, for at least 500 years, Christians have been arguing over what Paul meant by that, by recognizing the body. Did Paul mean that when we share communion, you have to recognize that the bread literally becomes Christ's physical body when you eat it? Or, on other Protestants, would argue that it's symbolic, and that when you eat, you're recognizing that the bread represents Christ's body. You know, which is it? And the answer is neither. Paul's not talking about that at all. Either way, it's not that I'm not signing with one side or the other. They're both just asking the wrong questions. When you read through chapters 11 to 14 as a letter, it makes it clear that Paul is talking about something else entirely. See, there's nothing wrong with this. Translators do it all the time. It's helpful. But I want to point out to you in verse 29, they've added the words "of Christ" to help us understand. It's a good translation. I'm not dismissing the translation. I'm just pointing out they've added it. Literally, Paul writes, "without discerning the body." And then, as we know, because we've done the series in 12 to 14, in chapter 12, he goes on to talk about the body. He says the church is one body, and when you become a Christian, you join that body, the body of Christ. He's talking about the whole church, the people who meet on a Sunday. So you might think it's odd that I would summarize chapters 12 to 14 by picking a passage from another chapter, chapter 11, but that's because it's the same church, and the same issues that come out in the way they celebrated the Lord's Supper are exactly the same issues that he's wrestling with in chapters 12 to 14. So quick summary, we can see that the problem in the Corinthian church is they were not functioning as one body. That was expressed in how they ate the Lord's Supper. It was also expressed in how they utilized the spiritual gifts God had given them. So here's a quick summary of those chapters, and then we'll come to your questions and your comments. And if I go on for a long time, maybe the harder questions can have less time, possibly. Yeah, so obviously this is all about communion. The first thing that we've noticed is that the foundation on which is all built is the work of Jesus Christ and our faith in him. That the horizontal relationships that we're going to come on to, I want to make it really clear from the outset, they are only possible because of the vertical work of Jesus Christ. It's essential we get that right first. Paul is not saying that church is a place for nice people. He's not saying that church is a place where nice people come together and by sort of sheer willpower we just try to be nicer to one another. Not at all. Church is a community where people are enabled to love one another because God has first loved them in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, God has dealt with the worst, the most fundamental barrier of all, our sin that separates us from God. He has dealt with that in the cross. And because that barrier is removed, so the barrier between us, the barriers, can be removed. So, of course, when we come to communion, as we did last week, it is still about remembering the physical death and resurrection of Jesus. I'm not saying communion is not about that, but Paul is saying that because of that, remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus, our relationships with other Christians have been transformed. Because we've been put right with God, a Christian has no excuse not to be reconciled with everybody else who's been put right with God. Can you see that? So it is in chapter 12. We saw, do you remember the baptismal service we had? Look at verse 13 of chapter 12. Paul says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit together." So we get this, so the main first thing is that we're one body in Christ if you're a Christian, but that this horizontal stuff is all based on the vertical work of Jesus. If I could put it the other way around, if there is no evidence of the horizontal stuff, if there's no evidence that we're one body, accepting one another, loving one another, that calls into question whether the vertical stuff has happened, whether we've really trusted in Jesus. If we really trust in Jesus, it should naturally work out into this one body. Hence the problems in Corinth. They were eating the Lord's Supper while ignoring one another in effect. They were also exercising their spiritual gifts in the same way. And I also want to stress this morning that the horizontal aspect is not just about the present, it's about the past and the future as well, as we see here. In verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." That's the past. You see, he's handing over tradition from the past. Then verse 26, he finishes off handing on this tradition with these words, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So that's a future orientation. And can you see, therefore, in the words of communion, but I would say every week we meet, every Sunday, but especially in communion, we are horizontally linking everything that we do with the past events of Jesus, what he's done for us, his death and resurrection, but also a future trajectory. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians 13, didn't we? That tools are temporary because we are heading towards heaven, and what we do when we meet during the week and on a Sunday is prepare one another, encourage more love, more of the spiritual gifts, character in one another, because that will last. So when we meet together, we are not just horizontally recognizing the body in the sense of the other Christians in our family together. We're also linking ourselves with Christians who've gone before and those to come, that we're all going to be one family in heaven. So everything works out from this. So it is with the spiritual gifts mentioned in 12 to 14. We're not just concerned with some present ecstatic experience of the Spirit right now. But everything we do on a Sunday is an outworking of the gospel that we've received from the past and has a future heavenly focus, as chapter 13 reminds us. So that's the first thing, that we are a family. It's all about recognizing the body, but that horizontal nature only comes out of the work of Jesus. Secondly, we've seen, I'm glad to see a lot of people have put this in their feedback, that means as a consequence we are not consumers. First century Corinth, we've discovered, is very, very, there's differences, but it's very similar to 21st century London, isn't it? They were consumers. I'm sure anybody from first century Corinth would love a 12-screen multiplex cinema. You know, the family turns up and everybody watches what they want to watch. Granddad goes off to screen one where he watches a Western. The girls go off to watch a teenage chick flick. Mum wants a romantic period drama. And Dad, anything with guns in it. And they were the same. So when it came to communion, the wealthy turned up with a huge hamper with champagne and fine cheeses and gorged themselves. And the poor had nothing to eat because they were just consumers. Church was just about me, wasn't it? They came to show off their, rather than bring and share on a Sunday, it was more show off and consume. They came only for what they could get out of it and an ability to show off their gifts. But Paul says church is supposed to be the opposite. I don't come with what I get out of it in mind. I come to encourage and build up others. For example, verse 12 of chapter 14, he says, since you're eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. Gifts of the Spirit are great, but when we meet together, we want to do things that encourage others. So it's not about me saying, wow, I've got this gift, aren't I great? It's about looking for ways that doesn't draw attention to me, but encourages others, use my gifts to build others up. The gospel adopts us into Christ's family, his body. Our aim is to encourage one another. And therefore, we can tell if this is working its way out if we are equipped to serve. That's one of the, there's various questions you can ask that help us think through, is the church, this church, being effective? And one good question is asked, is am I better as a Christian? Am I more equipped to serve God at my workplace, during the week, at home, because of how I grow and develop as a church? Or is what I'm learning just about me? Or can I see that it's equipping me to serve others, both inside and outside the church? You see, although these chapters are primarily about what happens on a Sunday, even in these chapters, there's an external focus, isn't there, at times? Paul is looking for weak Christians. That's double E, not weak with an A in it. Weak Christians, Christians who are equipped on a Sunday so they can serve God throughout the week. For example, in chapter 14, he's writing about what happens as they meet together as a church, but even there, he's got outsiders in the back of his mind, isn't he? Verse 11, chapter 14. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So whatever we do, we're aiming mainly to build one another up as Christians, but we're always aware of what outsiders might think of what we're doing. Are we making things accessible? Can people understand the gospel in their language? And I don't mean that just the language they speak, you know, like Tamil or Swahili or English or Romanian. I mean language as in understand, you know, the words they understand in their culture, their background. So church is not a holy huddle. Church is supposed to be equipping me to serve God during the week and to tell others who know nothing about the language we use how to follow Jesus. By the way, that's why as in our home groups we've been doing J. John's natural evangelism course, because it's trying to equip us to talk about Jesus in a natural way, so that, in the words of Paul, foreigners, and by that I don't mean people from a different nation, I mean those who are not used to church, those outside the church, can understand about Jesus. Now I hope you can see that is not something we can do just in a sermon on a Sunday. I hope, I try to give applications that earth the God's word into your life during the week. But I can't do everything. I can't possibly every week say, and by the way, this is what 1 Corinthians 12 looks like in your job as a nurse. This is how it looks like as a builder or a mum at home with the kids in the sports field or the entertainment industry. We don't have time to do all of those, do we? But you do in the sense of we collectively over coffee at home during the week in our home groups. We're all in those professions. We're doing those things. We're at home looking after children. So we can talk to one another God's word and discuss and challenge one another. Well, this is how I think it applies in my situation. It's why we need to learn to grow, to speak God's one another, to use all the gifts to one another in our context. And then our church can equip each other. Okay, so that's a sort of a quick summary of what we've learned, I think. Those are summary things. And now I'm going to get to your questions. I better have a drink of water first. So, apologies if I don't cover your exact question. What I'm going to try and do is collect some of them together, because a lot of them ask similar questions. So, probably the most common question, lots of you asked this, was these chapters talk about encouraging gifts, supernatural gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy. Practically, how can we do that in a church like RLBC? You put it in different ways, but you ask things like, how can we encourage the use of spiritual gifts in a Sunday morning context? How do we allow space for the Holy Spirit to move, for us to share prophecy, to encourage? I've not seen any opportunities to do this. So yeah, lots of questions about this. Prophecies for building up the church. Are there further ways we can encourage this effectively? How do we allow time for this service? Yeah, so lots of questions about that. Okay, so quick sort of summary, and please come back to us on this. The main thing to say is that's why we're doing this series, to encourage us to think through. And deliberately, I don't want to be too prescriptive. I'm trying at this level to deal with principles, because I don't think it would be healthy to sort of impose a particular structure on this. If we feel this is God working in us, to some degree this will happen naturally as God works in us. So I don't think it's right to sort of impose something. But as a sort of a practical way to start, the first thing I'd say is that this morning is a start. We've got to think exactly what gifts like prophecy look like in our context, because in Corinth they met in homes, there were smaller groups. You imagine, you know, a few families, three families, 15 people meeting together. The dynamics of doing that, of someone prophesying and the prophecy being weighed and talking it through, is much more simple than on a group of this size. So it's inevitably going to look different. But I would say that a little bit of prophecy is going on. So I deliberately phrase the question, what is God teaching us from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14? We're heading in the direction that when you put a response there, in a sense you are prophesying. You're thinking, you're saying this is what God is saying. But can you see that by having it done in this kind of way, I'm also filtering some kind of weighing mechanism as well? Because this is where it gets a bit complicated, doesn't it? I think most of us, particularly if we come from a charismatic background where we're used to people prophesying, we understand the idea of prophesying, but the bit where it gets a bit complicated is how, especially in a group this size, how do you weigh that? If you have a space in the service where someone is able to prophesy, how do you have some mechanism where that is weighed? Who does that? Would it always be the pastor? Does it mean that you can only happen when I'm here, when I'm away, when I'm on holiday? Do the deacons do that? Does that happen at a deacon's meetings? You have to wait each month so that item number 5 on the agenda is prophecies? Well, that doesn't quite work out. Do you see what I mean? So I'm not giving answers. I'm just saying those are the kind of questions. I would like to encourage this, but we need to think through, how do you do that? It's not as simple as just saying, oh, let's leap ahead. You've got to think of mechanisms without forcing it, but encouraging it. And I would say that this is a sort of a step part, but I would like to encourage it. But we need to be convinced this is what God's word says. That's the main thing. So I would say this is something we need to keep talking about. And I'm all open to practical suggestions of people to use that. And I hope we've had some teaching from that. So that's begun to sort of scratch your itch, please get back to me. Any other sort of comments on that? Well, if anything comes to me, I'll get back to that later. Another person has asked, how does one determine which gifts the Holy Spirit has given you? And then summarize God's definition of love as opposed to the human definition of love. Well, I'll do the second question first. What's God's definition of love? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is a good place to start. Read the chapter. Look at that as a definition. Love is a very fluid word. People use it in all sorts of different ways. So when I talk about love, I'm talking about love as defined in the Bible. So 1 Corinthians 13 is a good place to start. Read those things. That shows you what love is about. But how do you determine which gifts the Holy Spirit has given you? Well, a lot of people in the 9:30 service had some helpful comments about this. I suppose when we think about gifts, you're talking about putting round pegs in round holes and square pegs in square holes. So, for example, leading services, preaching, you want people who have upfront public gifts doing that. You don't want to put the wrong person in the wrong place. And yet, a lot of what Paul is talking about is things that everyone's encouraged to do. All Christians are encouraged to know God better and to speak the word of God into their other fellow Christians' lives, to encourage them, challenge them. We're all encouraged to serve. There is no spiritual gift for example, moving the chairs after the service. You don't need to fill out a form to work out whether you've got that spiritual gift. So actually, a lot of this, several people in the 9:30 service made this comment, why don't we just get on and do lots of stuff? Because most of it is things for all Christians. Don't be so sort of precious that, oh, have I got this gift? Let's just love one another, serve one another. Because my experience is I find that as you do that, as you get on just serving the Lord, you will discover as you do stuff that some things you are much better at and some things you aren't. So take that as a lead and the encouragement of other Christians that you're more gifted in that area. I think a lot of this is, especially in British culture, we're very afraid of failure. So we think that if I tried something and I failed, that would be a disaster. I wouldn't see that as a disaster at all. I would see that as part of God's guidance. Don't get too stressed about it. Okay, a few people asked, this is a question I hope wouldn't come up, but a few people asked it, so I can't avoid it. If you want to turn to chapter 14, I said I'd only preach on it once. And then everybody's asked questions about verses 34 and 35, so I will try and briefly deal with it and then hopefully not have to talk about it for years to come. So verses 34 and 35 of chapter 14. Paul writes, "Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." So, one person's asked, several people have brought this up, but give you some examples. One person says, "Paul's teachings are very clear, so how do we treat that passage?" Yep, thanks. I noticed they've not put their contact details on. The next one is, about women not speaking in church, why should that apply? Because there are other examples, and there's several people have put that. So, what do we make with passages like that? The short answer is we would need several hours to go through this because you've really got to go through the whole Bible. But one thing that came out from the 9:30 service that I was quite challenged about is, to try and sum up, the thing we've got to wrestle with is, this is God's word. So I want you to hear two things. First of all, this is God's word. So I hope nothing I would say would imply that we can just just ignore the bits we don't like. That does come across sometimes, doesn't it? Some people would say, because we were discussing with someone after the 9:30 service, and they were saying, oh, well, it gets very confusing. When you go to context, it looks as if the Bible doesn't mean what it seems to mean. Well, I hope that doesn't come across this morning. That's the first thing. It doesn't come across. The Bible says things, and we can't just sweep it under the carpet. We can't say, people sometimes say something is cultural. All of the Bible is cultural. Every single word in the Bible is written into a particular culture. So if we're to say that, well, it's a different culture, it doesn't matter, then we just throw the whole Bible out because it doesn't have anything to say. So that's the first thing, is it says something. However, going back to my joke about the bishop, context is really important, as we've seen. You might think that sentence, like last wife, yeah, that's a good example, like that sentence, last night my wife caught me in the arms of another woman. You might think that sentence in itself is very, very clear, but without the context you won't understand what it means. So, flick with me to chapter 11. It's yet another really controversial passage that I don't want to go into because it's about head coverings, and we've got a long way to go there, so I won't talk about head coverings. But just look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head with his head covered, rather, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, I don't have time to do all the background to you, but I think it's an overwhelming case that Paul is talking about practices in the church there. I could explain why later, I don't have time, but I think it's very, very clear that that first bit of 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about what was going on when they met together in their house churches. So somehow, if you've got to understand chapter 14 in context, Paul is assuming that women would be prophesying in their church services. So you've got to understand chapter 14 in the light of it. I don't think he's saying a prohibition that women are not allowed to speak at all in church. You've got to somehow understand that he's encouraging prophesying. Now it is interesting, and again, this doesn't prove anything, but it's anything in church history, that when it came to the Puritan period, the Puritans, period of church history in this country, around about the 17th century, the Puritans used to have services that they called prophesyings. They call them prophesyings because their understanding of prophecy was preaching. They literally, not totally persuaded by this, but they literally said, prophesying today is preaching. So they would have services where lots of people could preach. You might have five or six people come and preach a sermon, and they would be evaluated, and people would say, well, you know, I think that was the best one, and that God is saying that. And they thought they were putting that into practice. So and that's just an example for history where Puritans thought prophecy equals preaching, and Paul seems quite happy with women to be prophesying. So what do you make with all of this? I'm saying there's a big discussion to be made. The Bible clearly says something in chapter 11 and chapter 14. It seems to be something about authority. Paul seems to say in the New Testament that in their culture, that the man, the husband, was the head of the household, so they shouldn't do anything in a way that undermines his authority. It seems to be something to do with that. But I don't think it's saying that means that women can't speak and take part in church services, because Paul clearly encouraged that. I think chapter 14 is more to do with respecting proper order. But that then raises whole lots of questions about what that means. But you didn't ask those questions, so I don't think I have to answer that. But please, please come in. That's controversial stuff. Overall, what I want you to hear is the context does make a difference, but also there is something there. That doesn't mean we can't just come to bits of the Bible and say, oh, well, I don't like that bit. You've got to wrestle with it. So I hope what you're hearing this morning is we wrestle with it. We don't come to simplistic answers, but we don't ignore it either. Feel free to get back to me, because I'm sure that's only even begun to touch the surface with a question like that. There's a few more. How in love can we encourage people to volunteer more readily to share their gifts? Good question. I think that is a one-to-one thing, that in my experience, we in church leadership, we're quite happy to make announcements. We say these things are coming. But human nature being what it is, most people don't gently respond unless they're personally invited. So I suppose it's developing a culture of seeing churches, not just for me, but how can I serve, looking out for needs, and then talking to people around, saying, hey, you know, to anybody you know, this needs doing, why don't we do this together? But people respond to personal invitations more. Another question, how do I react or act when non-Christians and or Christians see tools as the things to go for, and then treat love not as forever? So in other words, we saw in 1 Corinthians 13 that it should be the other way around. Tools are just temporary. Love is the main thing. That's an excellent question, but I don't have a particularly thorough answer, because it's sort of that's our whole task, isn't it? Both within the church and in culture, we tend to put people on a pedestal who are good at things. If they've been naturally or supernaturally gifted, we tend to say, wow, aren't they amazing? Forgetting that it's just a gift. You know, if my uncle gave me £1 million tomorrow, that would be nice, wouldn't it? That's a gift. I would then be wealthy, but that would say nothing special. That doesn't make me, I haven't done anything great to earn that. That amount, that wealth, says nothing about my value as a person at all. And yet in our society we do that all the time. We assume those people, just because they happen to be gifted, that makes them better than everyone else. And yet the message of the Bible is completely the opposite, that character is what lasts, and character is what is important. As a church leadership team, we've been thinking about that a lot. We're praying through a process of hoping, God willing, to appoint someone as an assistant pastor with responsibility for youth. And that was something we talked about a lot, that it's very tempting to just only focus on the gifting. You want someone who is really gifted at this job. Now, we don't ignore that, but we talked about a lot about the fact that it's really character that you want most of all. That's what you're looking for. So I don't think there is a short answer to the question other than, yep, that's our task. How can you react? Well, all I can say is, don't play their game. Is whatever they say, you be different. You just act in a way that demonstrates that you think character and love is what really matters, not primarily gifting. And just be sincere. We don't have to be judgmental about that. We don't have to come across as, well, you know, I'm super spiritual, I'm this great Christian. We don't have to condemn them. But if we just have the courage to act differently, people will notice the difference, I think. How do we edify God to non-believers? That's a good question too. I think in our church services that means that we don't necessarily change what we do, but we explain it clearly, I hope, so that non-Christians can understand why we do what we do. As far as in our jobs and the outside world, I think it's the same thing. It's just trying to filter what we say through remembering that people won't understand, they won't share our values, they won't have the same sort of assumptions that we have. So how do I explain what I believe in a way that they're going to get and they're going to understand? And so let's encourage one another. Okay, that's sum up most of the questions. But the feedback was really helpful too. Lots of people said that it was about being one body together and using our gifts to serve the Lord, encourage one another. Lots of people said that. So I think I've rabbited on long enough. I hope that by doing this session, this is just the start. I've not given the answers. This is just trying to encourage you now, maybe over tea and coffee, to talk through this. Discuss these things. How does this apply? I think that's the context where gifts like prophecy, words of knowledge, are going to start to come if we trust the Holy Spirit to do his work as we apply what God has already said through his word. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and then you can carry on discussing.